Take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23 this morning, but I'm only going to get through verse 16, and then we'll look at the rest of it in the next Lord's Day service. But we have been in Luke chapter 11 for some time now. Jesus has taught us to pray in verses 1 through 4, and then he gave us motivation to pray in verses 5 through 13. He showed us that we are to go to him as our Father, and we are to go to him expectantly. We are to go to him with confidence that he will answer our prayers. He is not just a neighbor, such as the one that is illustrated there in verses 5 through 13. He's not just a friend. He is our Father, God, and we are his children. And so we are to pray, and we are to pray expectantly for him to always be at the door and to always answer our prayers. And then we move on to verse 14, where there's an event that takes place there that teaches us much about our Lord, and I think in some ways illustrates or drives home the point that Luke has already been making. I think that's the context. So Luke chapter 11, beginning of verse 14, it says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out of the mute man, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to be here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the glorious might of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that his power and his might would be magnified by the Spirit through the Word this morning. Lord, we ask that we would all be able to say and to testify to the joy and the privilege of knowing that you have met with us this morning by the end of this service. So, Lord, we pray that you would come into this place and that you would minister to our hearts and to our minds. And, Lord, that we would be changed when we leave here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning in the Word of God to one of those sudden and dramatic shifts in Scripture. In many ways, it's a shift from glory to evil and to darkness. And we find these kinds of shifts all over Scripture. Probably the one that is most familiar to us takes place at the beginning of the Bible, back in the book of Genesis. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we find the intrusion of the evil one into what was paradise. What was a pleasant dwelling, what was a wonderful communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is ruined, a communion with God between Adam and Eve and God. There was this wonderful fellowship that was ruined with the intrusion of the evil one into paradise. Now, we spent the last several weeks looking at the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11. And in those verses, our Lord teaches us to pray. And he in giving that instruction, He tells us about the glory of prayer. He tells us about the necessity of prayer, the truth concerning prayer. He tells us about the glorious truths of expectancy in prayer. And he tells us of the glorious truth about the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. And now we find our Lord going from teaching us those glorious truths and telling us of those glorious things. We find him engaging with the forces of darkness in verse 14. Now, we don't know exactly when this event occurred. Did it happen soon after our Lord's teaching on prayer? Did it happen immediately after that? Could it have been that there was this demon-possessed man that was close enough to hear our Lord Jesus give his disciples and thus us instruction on prayer? And having spoken of the gift of the Holy Spirit, then did the Lord Jesus turn and cast out the demon from this man? Or did it happen at another time and in another place? Well, we know that Luke is not so much a chronological writer as much as he is a thematic writer. And what he often will do is he will bring an event that happened somewhere else into the narrative in order to illustrate something of what he has just been talking about. And I believe that's what is happening here. I believe that Luke places this narrative here as an illustration of the power of God in the world. We have been taught to pray concerning God's glory. We have been taught to pray concerning the coming of God's kingdom. And the text, this text, the one that we're looking at right now, contains both of those things. Contains discussion about both of those things. And I think that we could safely state that what we have here is a further encouragement and a further incentive to pray. It's a reminder that God's people ought not ever cease praying, especially for the expansion and the establishment of God's kingdom as they see the destructive work of the enemy in the lives of people. And I want us just to begin looking at this morning. Looking at this event and seeing what we can learn from it. There's much to be taught here, much to be learned from this narrative. First of all, I want you to note a mighty miracle. In verse 14, we read these words. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. The text opens with our Lord casting out a demon. Now, this particular demon had an influence over this man's body in that it held back his ability to speak. And in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, we learn that he was not only mute, but he was also blind. So this demon was at work in this man in that the demon had closed off his eyes and the demon had closed off his throat. His ability to see the outer world, his ability to communicate with the outer world was held away from him by this demon. Now, we could say that this demon did physically to this man what the evil one so often seeks to do spiritually. That is, he makes men blind to the truth. He makes men deaf to the truth, and he makes men unable to speak the truth. And we've already talked about this before, but I just want to make mention of this matter of demon possession again, or demonization as it's sometimes called. I want to remind you of the reality of demons. I want to remind you of the reality of fallen angels that are now wicked in their nature and work in concert with the prince of the demons, which is Satan. I want to remind you of that because we live in a world that does not believe in such realities. We live in a world that does not believe in such spiritual realities, in such things as demons, in such things as angels. We live in a world where under the guise of being intelligent, of being intellectual, people seek to give a physical explanation or a scientific explanation for everything that goes on. And so there's no room in our world for a belief in the reality of demons. My friends, when you see things going on like what took place in Texas and what took place in Dayton, Ohio, and these school shootings and all these evils, human trafficking and all of those kinds of things, you might want to consider that it might be the product of demonic influence, demonic activity. It's not just reasoned away with science and psychology and psychiatry and all of those things. However, even though our world doesn't have time for those kinds of things, doesn't believe in those kinds of things, it's obvious that Jesus believed in demons. It's obvious that the people of Jesus' day, the people that were around Him, believed in demons. The demons believe in demons. We are even told in Scripture that the demons believed in Jesus, not in the salvatory way, but they believed in the fact of Jesus, the existence of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and they knew that he had the authority and the power to cast them out. Folks, demons are real. And let me tell you something, you have not advanced in your understanding, you have not advanced in your Christian walk, in your spiritual pilgrimage, if you do not believe in the reality of your spiritual enemy. If you don't believe in the reality of demons, if you don't believe in the reality of Satan and the forces of darkness, the forces that he controls and commands, you're just living in ignorance, you're not advancing. You haven't gotten ahead if you deny the reality of an enemy who really exists and who works against your life. That's not advancement, that's foolishness. Satan is real. Demons are real. And Jesus makes that clear on this occasion as well as several other occasions. A demon can inhabit a person. It's one thing to say that demons are real. It's an altogether other thing to believe that they can actually inhabit a person, that they can actually take up residence in a person. And yet again, we're reminded in this verse that that does happen. It does happen. It happens today. Demons do inhabit people's lives. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, we read about a Canaanite woman. It said, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" And we've already looked at it in Luke chapter 9. There was a man who came to Jesus for help for his son who was possessed by a demon. And that demon manifested itself in seizures and foaming at the mouth and casting the boy into the fire. And Jesus delivered both that woman's daughter and that man's son. Demons do inhabit people. There is such a thing as demon possession. And there are often physical manifestations of that presence. This man could not speak. As Matthew tells us, he was also blind. And the reason he couldn't speak and the reason he couldn't see was because he had a demon in his life, a demon in his body. The boy in Luke chapter 9, the seizures, the foaming at the mouth, the being cast into the fire, all that was a result of the fact that he had a demon in his life. We read also, remember Luke chapter 8 about the demoniac whose name was Legion. He had a legion of demons. There was actually two men there. And Matthew's account tells us that there were two demon-possessed men. But there was one that Luke focuses in on, and I believe that's because he was the most extreme case, because he had a legion of demons. Remember what we are told about those men. They cut themselves. The people of the land didn't know what to do with them, so what did they do? They would chain them up, and these men would break the chains. They would shatter the chains and be driven into the desert. Where did that strength come from? Where did that torment in their lives, where did that come from? It came because they were demon-possessed. Where demons possess human lives, there are often physical manifestations of that presence. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, where you have a deaf man, or where you encounter a blind woman, or where you encounter a mute person, that's the result of demonic possession. But it's often the case in the biblical accounts. The demon manifests itself in physical ways. I'm connected to this group on Facebook. Somehow I got connected. I don't know how in the world. But anyway, it's about these troubled kids. Most of them are in, 5, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old kids. And some of the things, now they've been given a mental disorder of some kind. But some of the things these kids manifest, it makes you wonder if they're not demon-possessed. Parents living in fear that their kids may stab them in the night with scissors, having to keep their siblings away from this other kid because he might kill them or do great physical harm to them. And just recently I read one of the posts and one of the ladies said something. Whenever your kid has this episode, their pupils get so big in their eyes that their eyes lose color. And I'm thinking, and I've wanted to respond so many times, but these people don't take well to any kind of common sense wisdom. You can never help them. I just want to say that sounds like demon possession to me. But often it is the case that the demon will manifest itself, its presence with these physical infirmities, these physical problems. And that's the case with this man. He can't speak and he can't see. Now, we don't know how long this demon had possession of this man. We don't know how long he was demon possessed. But the demon, what we do know is that the demon held possession of this man until the Son of Man, until the Savior, until the Messiah came and set him free. Until Jesus set him free. What was the result when this man was set free from the demon? Well, immediately he speaks. Immediately he sees. Immediately. Jesus does that kind of work in a person's life. They're immediately set free from possession. They're immediately set free from the work of the evil one in their life. And what does the Bible tell us that the people did? It says that they marveled. That they marveled. Now, the ability to exorcise demons during this time was a very rare one. But whenever it did happen, it was seen to be as something great. Jesus, in verse 19 tells us that there were some people who cast out demons. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, we know that from Matthew's account, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. The exorcism of a demon was a rare thing. But when it happened, it was something seen to be great. There were in the Lord's day, as there are in our own day, people who boast themselves, who tout themselves as exorcists. People who say that they have the ability by the way of charms or spells or incantations or by the means of prayer to cast out demons. And very often it seemed to be a titanic struggle between the exorcist and the demon. The exorcist and the forces of darkness. And we've seen that. Anybody who's familiar with that movie, The Exorcist, it was a titanic struggle between the priest and the demon. There would be this battle back and forth. And very often the exorcist would be defeated. Such was the case with the seven sons of that Jewish priest named Sceva in Acts chapter 19. They thought they were exorcists and they get beat up by a demon. But with our Lord, there's no struggle. There is no struggle. It's no battle. There is no yin and yang where two equal forces are at work against each other or opposing each other. It's not a battle between equals, folks. It's very obvious that our Lord Jesus had the power and the authority over demons. He speaks to the demons and the demons have to obey. The demons have to depart. And think about that. These people, they're seeing this. They're seeing this work of Jesus against the backdrop of so much charlatanism, so much fraud. And the people marvel when they see this. They marveled that the ability of this man who doesn't come with spells, he doesn't come with charms, he doesn't come with incantations, he comes with nothing else but his own authority. They marvel at his ability to command the demon to depart, and the demon must obey. They see this, and the people are in a state of wonder. Man, this is so much different than the modern day quote-unquote faith healers, right? Who heal hangnails and you know, ingrown toenails and all of those kinds of things. Or they say, you know, they pray for you and then you go off and wait for the healing sometime down the road. It's not like that with Jesus. Jesus didn't have to go to a school of supernatural ministry such as offered by that cult Bethel Church in Redding, California. If you have to go to a school of supernatural healing, you're not a healer. You're not a God-gifted healer if you have to learn how to do it. Now, Jesus just commands the demon to leave, and the demon's got to obey. He's got to depart. He's got to go somewhere. And these people are astounded at that. They marvel at that. I mean, church, if you knew someone who had never spoken or who had been blind from birth, and somebody comes up to them and speaks to them, and suddenly they're able to speak and suddenly they're able to see, you wouldn't have any trouble having any kind of emotional response, would you? None. You would marvel. You would be astounded. You would be in a state of wonder. These people were. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, the parallel account, it says, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" The word translated amazed there in Matthew's account is a much stronger word than the word translated marvel in Luke's account. The word that Matthew uses is a word that means this: to be thrown off balance, to be displaced, to astonish, or to throw into wonderment, and it's even used to describe being out of one's mind or beside oneself. That's a pretty graphic word. But to so see the power of God, and to so see the defeat of the evil one, these people are knocked off balance. These people are knocked off course. This is unlike anything they've ever seen. They were amazed at what Jesus was able to do. It was obvious that it was a miracle. It was obvious that it was instantaneous. It was obvious that it was nothing of this world that they had seen. It was supernatural. And in fact, they are so amazed that they're asking this question: could this be the son of David? Could this be the one that God promised thousands of years ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who would sit on David's throne forever? Could this be the one that is God's king, who would have a kingdom that would never end? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ that has been promised for thousands and thousands of years? The miracles always pointed to Christ Himself. Always. Miracles were always done by Jesus to speak of who He was and what He had come to do. These were signs that pointed to His identity. They substantiated that He was indeed the Messiah. He was doing all that the prophecy said He would do. It spoke of Him. I want to tell you, no one was ever saved as the result of a miracle. No one. You have people in our day, such as these who are that are mentioned here, that are looking for signs or greater signs, greater wonders, and you wonder, why in the world are you fixated on the sign? Why are you fixated on the wonder? Why not be fixated on the Christ? Christ is the one who saves. The miracles never saved anybody. Christ saved. And these miracles were done not to save people, but to point people to Jesus, to point people to Him, to identify Him as the one whom God had sent into this world to be the Savior and Messiah of men. John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "This man," which is Nicodemus, "who came to Jesus by night, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Unless God is with him. This was Nicodemus. He was not a believer at that time, but he knew that Jesus was a man sent from God, that no one could do the things that Jesus did unless God were with him. Now, he does eventually become a believer, sort of like a closet believer later on, but a believer nonetheless. In Acts chapter 10, Paul is speaking to Cornelius, or Peter speaking to Cornelius, and he says these words in verse 36, beginning of verse 36 and going through verse 38. It says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And we know how when John was in prison, he sent his disciples to inquire if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, or should we be looking for another one? Should we be waiting for another one? And what did Jesus tell his disciples to tell him? What do you think? Look at the miracles. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Look at the miracles. They speak of me. They testify of me. No one can do these things unless he is God, unless he is God in the flesh. And the miracles that Jesus did, they were so authoritative, they were so immediate, they were so obviously real, they were so undeniable that we read, particularly in Matthew's gospel, that many people believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of David, and they even addressed him as such. They were beyond the case of wondering to the point of declaring, "This man is from God. This is the Son of God. This is the one that was promised." So we see this miracle, very convincing miracle that spoke about who Jesus was. The people are marveling. We're not told here that they had those believing thoughts about Jesus, but they knew that he was a man come from God. But not everybody was convinced. We go from this mighty miracle that's done in front of everybody, with this mighty victory over darkness, this time when people are marveling at what Jesus has just done, to some in the crowd who desire to challenge this victory over darkness. So they offer a malicious challenge. Look at verses 15 and 16. "But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." Matthew tells us that there were Pharisees present in this crowd. And it's the Pharisees that are giving the trouble. It's the Pharisees who are making the challenge. And Jesus has had issue with them already. They don't like Jesus at this point. They learn to dislike Jesus very early on. They can't stand him. They can't stand his message. They can't stand the fact that that he has the ear of the people. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. So people should be looking to them for spiritual guidance and for spiritual direction. But people aren't flocking to them. People are flocking to Jesus and seeking guidance from him, listening to his words. It says that the common men heard him gladly. He spoke as no other man spoke. He spoke as none of their other religious leaders had spoken. He had authority in his speech, and they were listening to him gladly. They were dogging Jesus at this time. They were following him around. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to trip him up in his words and have him incriminate himself in front of the crowd and discredit himself in front of the crowd. And Jesus has to no small degree expose them. He's exposed them. He's exposed their hypocrisy in front of the people. And they can't stand him. In fact, they hate him. And they will go into league with another group that they hate, known as the Sadducees, in order to put Jesus on a cross, in order to kill Jesus. That's how much they hate him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't like each other. They're, theologically, they were completely different. But they hate him. And so they challenge the miracle, or at least by what authority he did the miracle in verse 15. Let me ask you something. What happens if you don't want to hear this message proclaimed? What happens if you don't want to hear the message that the miracles are proclaiming, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he's the Son of God? What happens if you don't want to hear that message? What happens if you're witnessing things that you can't deny the reality of, but you simply don't want to admit that they're real? You don't want to submit to that. What happens when you don't want to believe this one who's come and who's declaring himself to be the Christ, declaring himself to be the Savior, declaring himself to be the only way to be reconciled to God, to the Father, declaring the forgiveness of sins in his own name? What do you do with that guy? What do you do with the one who's exposing your religion as being empty and vain and a waste of time? What do you do with the one who has told you and he's told others that your life is clean on the outside? You look good to all the people, but you're full of death on the inside. What do you do with the one who treats you, your man-made rules that you have substituted for the Word of God with disdain and rejects them and will destroy them? What do you do with that guy? What do you do with him? What do you do if you're a Pharisee here and you simply will not humble yourself and admit the truth about yourself, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and embrace Jesus as the Son of God and be saved by him? What do you do if you're a Pharisee and you're not willing to do that? What do you do with these miracles? What do you do with them? What do I do with what I've just seen with my own eyes, which is someone else being delivered from a demon? What do I do with that? Well, the answer, of course, is this. I must find a way to explain these miracles in a way that would discredit him. And that's what they do. They do it in two ways. They give two unbelieving and insulting explanations, but they come from the same source, and that's Satan himself. The first thing they say is that he does these things by diabolical power. Verse 15, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He cast out demons by the power of the prince of the demons. Now, this word Beelzebub is a twist on another name that basically meant Baal was the prince of rulers. This name means prince or god or ruler of the flies. How many of you ever had to read that book, Lord of the Flies, as required reading in school? I think most of us did, right? Well, that's what Beelzebub means. It means Lord of the Flies, which is just another way to say Lord of Dung. It was insulting. It was a name for Satan, and Jesus makes that clear in verse 18. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus says, you're saying that I'm doing all of this, that I'm doing these miracles by the power of Satan. Now, let me tell you something. In the case of a good man, just a good man, a mere man who was doing good, this would have been insulting. If you said that a man, just a man, was doing good deeds by the power of Satan, you would be far from wrong and you would be insulting him. But when you say this about the God-man, when you say this about the Son of God, when you say this about the Messiah, you're not just insulting him, you're being blasphemous. You're blaspheming him. And this is stated in different ways in the gospel. They say this in different ways in the gospel. Some said he was possessed by Satan. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. But for sure, what they are saying in this context is that what Jesus is doing, he's doing by the power and the authority of Satan. Can you be any more wrong? Any more wrong? Jesus, the embodiment of good, they're calling evil. Jesus, who is light, they're calling darkness. Jesus, who is absolute purity, they're accusing of perversion. Jesus, who is holy, 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 they accuse of doing what is doing what he's doing by a defiling power. Jesus, who is righteous, they're accusing of sin. Jesus, who is God, they're accusing of being in league with Satan. You have Almighty God standing before you in the flesh. You've witnessed His power. You've witnessed His authority over the darkness. It's been put on display, and you're going to attribute that to Satan? That's blasphemous. But that's what they do. He does this by the power of Satan. Careful, people. Careful. Be sure you know this man. He may be doing this by the power of Satan. That's what they're saying. They're casting doubt on him, trying to discredit him, trying to take away some of the marveling and the amazement and the astonishment. Others took a different tactic, though. And I think this is a tactic of our day. Look at verse 16. Says, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They tested him. As in, they tested God, because Jesus is God in the flesh. This is insulting. You see, there were some there who said this. They did it, that he did it by Satan's power, by Satan's authority. And then there were others who said this. Well, we're not going to say that. We're not going to say that, but here's what we will say. We just don't know how to explain it. And we're not convinced yet. There's not enough evidence yet. Would you please give us some more evidence? Would you please give us a sign from heaven? You talk about silly. You talk about absurd. He just cast out a demon. And now you say, would you please give us a sign from heaven? What does this remind us? I want to drive this home. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of this fact. It reminds us of the condition that the sinful man is in. That unless the Lord opens someone's heart, unless the Lord shines the light into a life, there's not enough evidence on the face of the planet to convince the sinner. None. Man is spiritually blind, and the reason why he is blind is because he wants to be blind. He is willfully blind. Watch debates with atheists, and you see this. Willfully blind. These people can't even put together a coherent statement, yet they reject sound, biblical, eloquently declared truth that makes so much sense. The reason why he's blind is because he wants to be blind. There's a sinful bias at work in every lost person's life, and every person's life who hasn't trusted in Christ, who is apart from Christ. There's a bias there. Why? Because if he sees Jesus, then he's got to see, if he sees Jesus for who Jesus is, then he's got to see himself for who he is. If he sees Jesus, then he'll see the worthlessness of his own religion, the worthlessness of his own exertions at trying to be right with God and to make it to heaven and to be good and all of those things. If he sees Jesus, he will see his lostness. If he sees Jesus, he'll have to see his need for a Savior. And if he sees Jesus, he will see that he does not have a relationship with God. If he sees Jesus, he will know that he's on his way to damnation. He's on his way to hell. And because he doesn't want to see that, he will not see it. What does Romans 1 tell us? That the lost man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Suppresses it. Holds it down. Why does he hold it down? Because he doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to believe it. No matter how much evidence you give the lost man, he will keep trying to discredit the evidence and he'll keep asking for more evidence. You can never give them enough. They will doubt their way all the way to hell. And I wonder if there's someone sitting here this morning, and that's you. That's you. You're not a Christian. You haven't trusted in Christ. And the reason why you haven't is because you say that you haven't been given enough evidence. I hope that you will realize this morning that there's not enough evidence to convince you if you're not willing to leave your sin and turn to Christ. Not enough evidence. Why do men hate the light? Because the light exposes their evil deeds. And they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. If you don't want to leave your sin behind, if you don't want to die to yourself, and put your trust, give your life to Jesus Christ, then we can't give you enough evidence. We can't do it. You will always take the evidence and you'll twist the evidence and you'll turn the evidence to discredit it because you don't want to see it. So Jesus cast out the demon, and you would think that he would be loved, but instead he's hated. He's hated. Isn't that what happened with the Gadarene demoniac? When the people came and saw the Gadarene demoniac sitting in his right mind, having known all that they had had to put up with those two guys for however long, they see this guy sitting in his right mind, and they're not happy with Jesus. What do they ask Jesus to do? Leave. Leave the region. Leave our town. Get out of here. Jesus casts out a demon and instead of being loved, he's hated. And he's hated. Why? Because the miracle points to him. It points to who he is and it points to the truthfulness of his message. And his message is, I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. You must turn from your sin and turn to me if you ever wish to be reconciled to God and have the promise of a home in glory. And the response of those who do not want to embrace the message is that they must discredit it. They must discredit the messenger and they must discredit the signs. And so what do? They accredit the miracle to Satan. And they say, look, we need more. We just need more evidence. And in the next message, we're going to see that Jesus gives a merciful response. It amazes me. Man, aren't you glad you weren't Jesus? Man, we would have messed it up. So many people would be in hell because of us. Seriously. Jesus didn't have to answer this challenge. He didn't have to give them an answer. He could have just walked away and said, okay, fine. And he would have been okay. He would have been okay. It wasn't him that needed anything when he came into this world. He didn't need anything. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to give answers. You know, we're big on, you know, being apologists and having an answer for our faith and all of those things and defending the Bible. And Charles Spurgeon always said, look, you don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible's a lion. Just let him out of the cage and let him defend himself. And Jesus didn't have to defend himself. He didn't have to answer the challenge. He didn't need anything. But who are the ones who need something? We are. These Pharisees were. We are the ones in need. So if Jesus walks away at this point, then we're the ones who are left to suffer. The very ones insulting him are the ones who are in need. And so he answers them mercifully. He answers them straightforwardly, but he answers them mercifully. Why? Because they need to know the truth. And we as Christians, I know that right now it's difficult. Well, not as difficult as it is in other places in the world, but we're feeling the heat. The vice seems to be closing in on us, and it's real easy to get irritated, and it's real easy to get angry at skeptics and those who wish to argue about the existence of God and the truth of Scripture and, you know, the authority of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture and all of those things, the inspiration of Scripture. It's easy to want to get angry with them and just walk away and say, well, you know, stay in your unbelief and walk away. It's easy to want to do that. But if we do that, who suffers? They do. They suffer. They need to know the truth. They need to be given answers. And we need to do it with meekness and humility and kindness. We're not to be antagonistic and obnoxious and all of those things, all of those sinful things, those things that are not Jesus, those things that are not of God. But we need to answer. We need to do it directly. We need to do it mercifully. Why? Because they are the ones in need. And they need to know the truth before it's eternally too late. But my question to you this morning, first of all, Christian, I hope you're made to marvel again every time you see these things, every time you see our Christ at work, our Savior at work, His power on display. I hope that you're made to marvel about that, and I hope that you're encouraged by that, the fact that that's your Savior. That's your Savior. He's that powerful. He's that mighty. And he, there is no equal to him in the realm of darkness. None. And we should extol him. We should exalt him. We should praise him because he is that mighty Savior. But I wonder if there's someone among us who keeps saying, look, I just can't believe. I'm sorry, I'm having a difficult time. I need more evidence. I need more proof. I need to hear more. I need more. I wonder if there's someone among us who's like that. Remember what I said. You'll never hear enough. You'll never be given enough. And we cannot give you enough evidence. This book is full of it. Full of it. And let me tell you something. There are even atheists in days gone by. I can think of several who will not deny atheists. Who will not deny the miracles of Jesus and that a man named Jesus walked on this earth and he performed miracles and he was such a mighty man and an influential man that there were disciples that followed him to their death. They will not deny that. But yet there are people, I believe, in every congregation, a lost person, a person apart from Christ is saying, I just can't believe. I gotta have more. The Bible says, simply turn from your sin. Leave off everything. Follow Christ. And I promise you, when you trust in Christ as your Savior, His indwelling Holy Spirit will come into your life to do what He was promised to do in Scripture. And that is to instruct you and guide you and give you insight and to give you understanding of things such as I just expounded upon this morning. You'll never have enough evidence unless you're willing to leave your sin and come to Christ. So will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. Lord, I am so thrilled every time I read passages such as this, as I see you destroying the kingdom of darkness. That's what you're doing. You're tearing it down. You're dismantling it. And we know that ultimately it's going to be dismantled when you return. But it's already happening here and now. As you have victory over the forces of darkness in the hearts of men as you save them, your kingdom is expanding every day. You're saving people around the world. People are coming to know you and to know you in truth. And they are being freed from that demonic oppression that every lost man is under. And Father God, I just am so thankful for the saving work that you've done in my life. As I can look back at how blind I was, how arrogant and prideful and skeptical I was as a lost man. But now, having known you and walked with you for several years, there's no doubt in my mind that you are who you say you are. There is no doubt in my mind that you can radically transform a person's life. There is no doubt in my mind that you can save a man, you can save a woman, you can save a boy, you can save a girl in whatever situation, whatever circumstance they find themselves in. There is no place too dark for the light, which is you. And Lord, I pray today that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they've come here seeking for more answers in regard to that, more evidence, more explanation, more elaboration. Lord, I pray that they will realize this morning that they simply need to die to themselves. They need to leave off life as they know it right now, as they are trying to run it themselves and figure everything out. And they simply need to put their trust in you. They need to bow at your feet and recognize you, not only as a Savior, but as the Lord of their lives. Lord, may you work to that end this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.